enough. I should have just prayed for us while I was at it, but I didn't, so let's pray for us as well. Lord, I just pray for us that you would open our ears, that we might hear, that we might understand, and that we might also be seeking to apply what you would have to say to us to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, weddings are tricky events. There are 1,000 different little things that you have to organise. I met up with somebody just at the beginning of this week to talk about a wedding they have planned for next year. And it's just a sheer number of details, whether it's dresses and suits. Men get off way easier on that one. There's rings and receptions. There's the question of Auntie who's he, what's it, who can't stand, Uncle what's his name, and where do you put them in the reception so that you don't have a fight in the middle of the wedding. You might have questions like, are we supposed to have bonbonieri on each of the tables, or what the heck is bonbonieri and am I even pronouncing it correctly? Most probably not. It's an Italian word for the little favours that you often get at receptions. And what complicates things even more in the 21st century is a little thing known as the RSVP. Now, I like to think back to those golden, I call them the olden days. Do you remember the olden days where if you wrote an invitation to somebody, they would respond and tell you if they were coming? They were magical days. You could send out a card, they'd tick it on the box, and they'd send it back in the mail beforehand. It was like magic. Long before the day you knew who were coming and who weren't coming, and life was simple and life was easy and life was clear. These days it's not so simple. People are more fickle. It can be hard to pick if there is a yes or a no because often they don't tell you. Earlier this year I had a wedding across the road and I was speaking to the couple and they said, we've invited a lot of people but it's up on the coast. We're not from the coast and so we suspect a number won't come. Not that many RSVP'd. There's a 64-person church and 104 people turned up for the wedding. Cheek to jowl. The other side of the reality is people don't RSVP and sometimes that can get messy. One of my favourite stories about a wedding preparation is one of Shona's friends who they sent out the invites and on the day that the RSVP ended, the father of the bride wrote a letter to every person who hadn't RSVP'd saying, you are now no longer invited to our wedding. Your place has been given to somebody else. You are not welcome. That is pretty hardcore, but part of me thinks it's wonderful as well. The final reality in our modern world is that there will be people who just don't show up. In our instant gratification world, they're often waiting on their mobile phones till the last moment to find out if there's going to be something better. They talk about, have you ever heard of FOMO before? The fear of missing out. We don't want to miss out on something else, and so we won't RSVP because then I can't go to that other thing. Or occasionally people show up uninvited because surely they didn't want me to miss out on this event. It's all about me. As Jesus tells the parable of the wedding banquet in today's reading, it's all about people responding to an invitation. And I think Jesus shows here again his amazing ability to pick up those kinds of experiences that are almost universal and then use them to teach us a lesson. We all know either firsthand the anxiety of going through this, or we've been with those we love as they go through the anxiety, as they try and sort these things out. Of course, weddings in Jesus' day might have been a little different to ours. Firstly, like we still see in parts of Europe and Middle Eastern culture, weddings were massive, massive, massive things. They could go on for days. They were events where you might invite a whole town to them. But also the way that invites was a little different, and we see that in our parable. We're told that many people had already been invited, and that what is happening in the main body of our parable is not invites going out, as if you invite people to a wedding the day of, but you invited somebody sometime before, kind of like a save the date, and then the day of, or maybe the day before, you go out and you let all of the people, all of the guests know that things are prepared, things are ready. This is a world where they didn't have iPhones to make calendars for things, and nothing was simple. And so you prepared people, and then the day before you warned them, and then they would come together. It's helpful, I think, to note this, because it means that the no-shows in our story aren't just people who are getting invited the day of and somehow, you know, they have something else in their diary and so they can't make it. It's people who had plenty of warning. And given that this is an invite from the king, it's the kind of thing that would and should have been pretty high on the agenda. You don't miss out on something like going to the king's place for dinner. So now the day has come. He sent his servants, verse 3, to those who'd been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent out more servants and said, "Tell those who've been invited that I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, the fattened cattle have been butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet." We see how big a deal it really is. They've already had the invite. It's time to act. And look at all the food that's ready. My dad was a farmer for the first 60 years of his life. And once every year, he and three of his siblings would quarter a cow, one of his cattle, and then they'd all fill their freezer. And then that was their beef for most of the year. But here the king says, not just I have one animal, but I have many oxen and the cattle which have been prepared. This is going to be a massive feast. Mounds and mounds of food. It's a great banquet. Come. How are they going to respond? Well, as with other parables that I've been through, I want to look at it by taking a closer look at the characters and thinking about how they play the role in the bigger story. And so we're going to start with the most obvious one, and that is the king. This parable, more than any other, is clear on who the king is, because it starts with, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son." So we're imagining from the very beginning that this is God's kingdom and God is the king of his kingdom. He is God, and how does God act? Well, we're going to see that as we unpack the rest of this story. But to begin, we see that it starts like the Bible story, with God and the people that he's chosen to be his own, Israel, and they are the people who are initially invited to the banquet. But before we get to Israel, there is the other character that sneaks by in that first paragraph that we might not notice, and that is the son. Before we get to anybody else, we have to think and ask the question, well, what does the role does the son play in this story? He's mentioned here once, and then really he doesn't play any other part in the parable. But at the same time, we know that this parable happens within the context of Jesus' other teaching. And if you were here last week in chapter 21, Jesus had just told the story, the parable of the landowner with the unmerciful tenants. You know, he sends some of his servants, and the tenants kill those servants. And then finally, he sends his son. And how do they respond? They say, well, if we kill the son, then we get the inheritance. And so the people are already thinking possibly within the context of the son, this important person, is the son that's supposed to be killed in the last story. But then, of course, Jesus goes on last week to say that the son, the Ben in Hebrew, becomes the cornerstone on which really the church is going to be built. The word corner, the stone, is Eben. The son is the cornerstone. So they've been thinking about this son that is important. What kind of role does he play? And then here in this story, we're told that the son is the one for whom the wedding is being celebrated. We'd seen, how does this end though? In the end of chapter 1, we're told in a side note that the disciples heard all of this and then they looked for a way to arrest him because they were afraid of the crowd, because the people thought that Jesus was a prophet. So on one side, it's possible that they have all of the thoughts that this is the son that Jesus is talking about and he's the subtext to this whole story. But the other possibility is that, as Matthew writes the last verse of chapter 21, it's kind of like a full stop and the next paragraph might have happened at another time. Maybe it fits in, maybe it doesn't. That's one of those things that we can think about with a parable. How does it change the way we understand things? Well, we're not sure, but what we do know on the other side of the resurrection is that Jesus is called the great bridegroom. And who is the bride of the great bridegroom? We are. The body of the church is the bride. And so it puts an interesting slant on the story if we see Jesus, the Son, the rock on which the church is built, and we are the bride. I'd call this one of those applications from a parable where it's fun to think about, but I wouldn't go to the sword on this one, so please don't burn me for heresy after this. It's helpful to ponder that are the people being invited to respond coming to a wedding in which they are actually the bride? That the role that they play in this wedding is actually much bigger. Jesus, it would have made little sense for Jesus to explain that to them because they hadn't seen the rest of his death and resurrection played out yet. But is that a subtext that is sitting there that we can at least think about, even if you think I'm crazy for that one? So from here we move on and we get to the servants. They're a little clearer, I think. Just like in previous parables, the servants are the prophets, the people who have declared God's story before Jesus. Sometimes the reaction to them is one of ambivalence. On other occasions, the response is a violent one. And either way, the story that Jesus tells is again the story of the Old Testament. God's messengers sent with authority and with good news for the people that they're coming to respond to, even if it's harsh sometimes in the Old Testament. But they don't get the response that they deserve. They're mistreated. And so we come to the fourth character, the mistreating character, and that is the invitees, the nation of Israel. The people who are chosen, set aside by God as special people. And yet as the people, they've consistently failed. They haven't responded to God's invitation. They keep on fighting back and forgetting and failing to love God or follow him the way they should. And you get a sense of the exasperation of the king in this story. He sent his servants to those who'd been invited, but they refused. He sent some more servants and told them just how ready he was. But they paid no attention and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and then killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army, destroyed those murderers, and burnt their city. Now here is where we actually get a little sense, as one commentator put it, that the application has stretched the story beyond the bounds of real life probability. This parable of a wedding feast is helpful, but really where we're taking it is beyond what might happen in a usual wedding feast. Now, can you imagine a circumstance where you called up a friend and you said, it'd be lovely to catch up while you're on the coast in 3 weeks' time, and they say, that sounds great. And then 3 weeks later, you give them a call and you say, I'm ready to meet up. Where do you want to catch up and have a coffee? And they say, oh, yeah, no, I can't make it. I'm sorry. Is that the point that you say, I'm going to kill you and burn down your house? I suspect that the Commonwealth of Australia would say that that is an overreaction and that there may be consequences for that. The response we read here is much greater than might be required in an average wedding situation. It would have been a big deal, borderline treasonous, to stand up the king. And truth be told, the invitees do kill some of the servants, and so they obviously have set themselves not in a healthy position. And nevertheless, the response, verse 7, the king was enraged. He sent his army, destroyed the murderers, and burnt their city. Seems a little bit heavy-handed. But this is one of the points where I think it's clear that Jesus is talking about something much more important than just a party. This is about recognizing the one who made them, who honored them, and who had come to save them. Some commentators have suggested that as Jesus wrote this, he actually had in mind the sacking of Jerusalem that would happen soon later, that this was a warning to the Israelites that if they didn't respond rightly to God, then the burning of the city would come. Others say, and I agree with them, that that's probably drawing too much out of history and it's not really in the text. Jesus is, to my mind, making it clear that the consequences of ignoring this invite are far greater than just missing out on a good meal or being witnesses to a celebration. It's a matter of life and death for the people who've been invited. It's a matter of life, eternal life and death. A wedding banquet is a big occasion and a reason for celebration. But God's offer of eternal relationship with him is even bigger and more worthy of celebration. And therefore even more dire if we hear this great offer and we choose not to respond to it. And when we look at both the Matthew account and Luke's account of the same parable, there's a little bit of a warning and an encouragement application to us as well. Matthew said, they paid no attention, they went off, one to his field, another to his business. Luke says this in chapter 14. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I've bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another, I just got married, so I can't come. I've just got married, I can't come to your wedding. Next to the opportunity to dine with the king, to celebrate his son, is looking after a field, an appropriate reason not to come. He's saying, well, you know, I've got a couple of cows, I want to see how they go. Is that good enough? No. The people let the mundane requirements of day-to-day life squeeze out an audience with the king, something that is far more valuable. Do we have a similar sense of value when it comes to having an audience with the Lord of all creation? Do we believe that spending time with God in prayer or reading our Bible is something that is of first importance in our day? Or do we have our own little excuses as well? I'd really like to have a quiet time, but I bought a new lawnmower and I'm desperate to see how it goes. I'd really love to spend some more time with God, but it was a great episode of Q&A last night. Now I deserve a bit of a sleep in because I was thinking hard after that one. I want to be absolutely clear as I say this. I'm not saying this as a judgment on people out here. I'm speaking about the reality for me. Do I let having 4 little kids choke things out and I don't make the time for the God of heaven and earth the way I should? We need to make sure that we don't let unimportant day-to-day expectations squeeze out the eternally meaningful opportunity to draw near to God and to spend time in his word, in praying to him, building up Christian community. If we read this parable through the lens of our lives, we need to remember what is important and what things aren't going to last, things that could wait till tomorrow. C.S. Lewis, who has a wonderful quote for almost everything, said this, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. All that is not eternal is eternally out of date. Those things that seem so important now that they might crowd out even our faith in our day-to-day lives, they will all eventually wither, they'll all eventually disappear. It's like when you sat your HSC or the equivalent, isn't it? You think this is the beginning and the end of the world. And then 2 years later you think, how did I let that take up so much of my head and my heart space? Don't be like the Pharisees and some Israelites who heard in the invite and they ignored the offer because they had little things that they let choke it out. And so we come to the point where the servants go out and they invite anyone who would hear and respond to come to the banquet, whether or not they were worthy or unworthy. This, unsurprisingly, is the moment where the gospel goes from Israel and out into all of the nations. But here is where we have that one final sting in the tale of the wonderful parable. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it just ended there? Don't ignore this great invitation. This invitation is now going out to everybody. But then we read this. But then the king came in to see the guests. He noticed a man who was not wearing wedding clothes. He asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes, friend? The man was speechless. Then the king told the attendants, tie him hand and foot and throw him outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are chosen. How do we take this last section? Some commentators have posited that a king would have provided not only the opportunity to attend, but they also might have provided clothing for the wedding guests to wear on that occasion. After all, you couldn't expect this poor person on the street to have some wedding clothes in his back pocket just in case. Others say that, speaking of wedding clothes, and I think this is more likely, here in the first century, is a little bit like a couple of years ago we might have talked about our Sunday best. If you're going to come to the wedding, you're going to get dressed up in some way to reflect the fact that you're coming to something important. I think it's another example of where we shouldn't get too focused on some of the parable detail. The point that is being made is that this man's heard the invite. He's come in, though, but he's come in on his terms. He's not come in as a man who sees that he's part of a wedding, but a man who's just maybe there for his own entertainment. A little like the inevitable experience I have every time I take a wedding over there, and that is you see the bride and groom wearing this beautiful white dress, maybe a tuxedo or at least a suit, but there's always that one cousin that comes in a singlet and thongs. And you think, like, surely even just a t-shirt would have been enough. As Jesus has rolled out this parable, you've seen the two warnings. The first for the Pharisees, the Israelites, that they've had every advantage. They've had the invitation from the beginning. The promise of a relationship from the beginning. But if they ignore the invite to the great wedding banquet, if they ignore Jesus, then they're going to miss out. They're missing out on the actual celebration itself. But as the offer is expanded to the broader world, to the Gentiles as well, there's still a requirement. It's an offer to anybody, man, woman, old, young, anybody. But they are called to approach God, I guess, with a right attitude. Not that he requires particular works to be part of God's wedding party. You have to wear particular clothes like the Mormons do. They have special underwear. But we need to come in penitence and faith to Jesus. After all, I think this is what Paul is talking about when he calls people in the book of Romans to clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm coming to the great wedding feast, then I come as a person who recognizes that it's not my nature and my quality, who I am as a person, but I come as somebody who clothes myself in the great work of Jesus. We don't have to earn our way into the kingdom of heaven. We don't have to change and become perfect before we're invited to God's family. Like those people I often chat to who say, I think if I came inside a church building, you know, the roof would cave in. As if a church is a place that's only for perfect people. This is the very point of Jesus coming to earth. That as we gather, we recognize that if it was up to me, I couldn't earn my way into heaven. But as we on one side hold that tension, we also live with the tension that we can't think that being part of God's heavenly banquet won't change us. That we aren't seeking to actually grow to be more like Jesus. That we aren't clothing ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. Acknowledging God as Lord of all will shape and change us as a people. Acting a certain way doesn't make a Christian. But when we become a Christian, we ought to expect that our lives and our actions will change. The man at the end of Jesus' parable was invited by the Father. There's nothing that he'd done to earn the invite, but that was fine. He was still invited to come along. But having been welcomed to the banquet, there was an expectation of change. Are you a person who's coming prepared for the banquet, prepared for what this thing was? And he wasn't. Now, this part, I think, captures a bit of the tension we feel in the Christian life between the gospel that says that salvation is by grace through faith, but the reality also that we are called to live as Christians, to live as people who are seeking to honour God in all that we do. The indivisible element of a relationship with God is the invitation, but once we do so, we want to clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, because we know that God has so much more to offer us. Not just the future hope of heaven, as if it's just pie in the sky when you die. We're looking forward to the wedding banquet in the future. But that we have the opportunity to be part of God's kingdom today. As we seek to be God's people in God's place under God's rule, God works in us, he works through us, he grows us, and we become more of a community that loves and cares for and serves others, which is attractive to other people as well. In the end, the response to this parable is clear. God offers great things to those people who put their trust in him. He is inviting you to be part of his wedding banquet. And the invitation costs nothing because Jesus has paid the price for it. And all he calls us to do is to put our trust in him and to clothe ourselves in his righteousness. Let's pray to the Lord now that we might be doing that. We do thank you, Lord, again, as we have for the last couple of weeks, for the wonderful things that are these parables. We thank you that they help us to ask questions, maybe that are speculative, but we thank you also that they have morals and meanings that are clear. We do pray, Lord, that we would be people who respond to this wonderful invitation that you have given us, but that we might do it not only as people who attend a church on a Sunday morning, but really we're already thinking about Sunday lunch. But instead we would come as people who are seeking to know you more fully, to love you more deeply, and to display your love in the way that we live our lives, that we would clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ, and that through this, Lord, that you might help us share this good news with others, particularly as we draw nearer to the wonderful day of Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.